Thank you, Dennis. It's a joy for Pat and I to be here with you. And by the way, usually Dennis includes a study sheet or a note sheet. It's on the back today, so just want to let you know. I want you to be able, if you want, to take some notes about this. As Dennis said, we've been ministering with Friends of Israel, and I noticed downstairs you do get Israel My Glory magazine, and we have an offer for you that you can't refuse because it's free for nothing. And so the price is right. We have brought the latest issue of Israel My Glory magazine, which is on the table back there, and it's basically for Christians. It's a Bible study magazine, but also tells you what's going on in Israel as well. And if you'd like to have a free copy, a free year subscription, actually, just put your name on our little sheet back there, and the Hebrew word to write legibly is print. Print. So that's available for you. And I'll tell you about some of the other material we have as well later on. It's a joy also for us to be here to bring the morning service message, but also to present the Passover. And the Passover, the way I conduct it, is the way I remember my grandfather doing it when I was a little kid, and the way my dad did it as I grew older. And since I'm a grandfather and a great-grandfather, I guess I had a little experience with it. And it's not that difficult in the sense that this Seder, by the way, the word Seder, and I'll mention it again later on, the word Seder means order. Order. This order has been conducted the same way for the last 1,700 years. And so it's something that Jewish people are very, very familiar with. But this morning I'd like to share with you the topic that's on my heart, and I'm sure it's on a lot of people's heart, just what's going on in our world today, particularly the Middle East. But before I do that, I'd like to read something from a journal known as the Los Angeles Daily News. And a couple of years ago, there was an article on the cosmic happenings. And I'd like to read this because this is talking about the God of heaven and earth, the God who is the author of Scripture, the God who is our God. And this is what these scientists, astronomers, and whatnot say regarding the universe. It says, for many years, scientists figured that there were 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. 100 billion stars. But last year, a Yale scientist figured the number was close to 300 billion stars. And I think you can see a lot of them here in Lake Havasu because where we are, there's too much light. So when we go out at night, you can see like the planets and the stars in a sky that is available for that. 300 billion stars. That's just our galaxy. That's just the Milky Way. But listen to us, what they say. And this is just our galaxy. Scientists figure that there are 100 billion galaxies. I got to take off my shoes and socks to figure that one. And when asked, why haven't they visited us if there's life elsewhere? These erudite scientists answer, I don't know. But can you imagine this? That when our God spoke and the heavens and earth were created, 100 billion galaxies, each with 300 billion stars, and each star is possibly the sun for its own solar system. That is absolutely mind-boggling. And this is the God who's going to win. And when we're on his side, remember with David, when he went against Goliath, and Elijah, when he went against the 400 priests of Baal, and was winner take all? When God is on your side, it doesn't matter who's against you. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the Middle East, its biblical and historical background. because there's a lot of renewed interest in Bible prophecy with the Middle East situation, with books being written about it, even this peace process, even this deal with Iran. Basically, what Israel wants is peace, but what the Arabs want is Israel. And so we're going to look at understanding the real issues, but before we do, let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we come before you, you who are the God who spoke and the universes went into orbit, we feel so small. We feel like a grain of sand. And yet, as David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? And so, Lord, we are grateful that you care about us so much love, that you are willing to send the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel and Savior of the world, to die for the likes of us. We don't deserve it. We don't even understand such love. And yet, Lord, we come before you asking you to open our hearts and our minds to understanding just how great you are and that how we can serve you in a more effective way. We ask you to bless each one who's here this morning. And we pray for those who may not know you in a personal way or may be asking questions and searching. We know that your word has the answers, for you created us and you know what goes on in our heads. And so, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray your spirit would guide us into truth to the end that Jesus may be glorified, for we pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. To really understand the real issue, it is not political, it is not economic. Oh, there are political and economic aspects of it, but it's really theological. Because we live in a country that has totally separated anything spiritual from, quote, the rest of the way of life. We live in a pluralistic society, but it was interesting that a rabbi by the name of David Hartman, and I knew about him when we ministered years ago in Montreal, Canada, he said this: if the United States wants to play a meaningful role in the Middle East, its diplomats will have to study Islamic, Christian, and Jewish theology. And that is the one thing that our diplomats haven't done. Because we're looking at a world against the God of the Bible. Not only against the Bible and his word, but against his person and his promises. And if you have your Bible, please turn to Psalm 83. And let's see what God has to say. Psalm 83, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. And they have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" This wasn't invented by the Khomeinis. This was way back in the days of the psalmist. "For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has joined with them. And they have helped the children of Lot," Selah. And just drop down to verse 17, because all these other nations that are mentioned here are just ancient names of countries and peoples of the Middle East. "Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth." So that's the issue. It's theological. Now we need to understand God's promises. So turn to Genesis chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Genesis. This is going to be kind of a sermon, but it's also going to be kind of a Bible study. So be prepared to turn some of the pages of particularly Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. This has never been rescinded. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord has said to Abram," that was before he had his name changed, "get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God promised them a land, a nation, and a blessing. And this is known, for those of you who have been studying, this is known as the Abrahamic Covenant. We'll talk about the land. Go over to chapter 15 for a moment. The location, chapter 15 and verse 18 says, "On that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt.'" Now that's not the Nile. It's probably the Wadi El Arish, which is north of the Nile and the Sinai. "From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now if you look on a map, you will see that the Euphrates does go into the Persian Gulf, but it starts way up in the area of Assyria. "And so on the same day the Lord made a covenant, saying, 'You, to your descendants I've given you the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates.'" And how long was this going to be for? Look at verse 15 of chapter 13. And it says this, "And all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever." Yeah, forever. And how long will this promise be kept? Chapter 17 of Genesis and verse 7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now you say, well, that's fine. God gave this promise to his descendants. Well, isn't Ishmael one of his descendants? Of course, Ishmael was the first. God wanted Sarah and Abraham to have their own, but Sarah got a little antsy and took things into her own hands, and as a result, Ishmael was born. But look at chapter 16 of Genesis, chapter 16 and verse 10. Chapter 16 and verse 10. After Ishmael was born, here's a little description of him, chapter 16, regarding when Sarah put Hagar and Ishmael out. It says, "And the angel of the Lord said to her," her being Hagar, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And so this was the promise given to Ishmael and his descendants. And they became a nation. They became a nation in chapter 17 and verse 20. In verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." And what kind of land did God promise Ishmael and his descendants? We have to go over to chapter 25. This is all in Genesis. Chapter 25 and verse 18. Chapter 25 and verse 18. "And they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria." Now, Assyria is today on the map. It's Iraq and Iran, that area. "As you go toward Assyria. And there he died in the presence of all his brethren." And So God promised a specific land to Ishmael and his descendants. In fact, if you look on the map and see that territory, that's the land that's got all the oil, by the way. So that's Ishmael. God promised to be a blessing to his descendants, and so Ishmael got in on the deal. But what about Isaac? Well, as I mentioned, of course, Abraham and Sarah were old, stricken in age, and as a result of not being waiting on God, Ishmael was born. But in chapter 17 of Genesis, we read that in chapter 17 and verse 19, it says, and God said regarding Sarah, because he felt, well, he and Sarah were too old to have kids, and he says, well, take my servant Eliezer, and he says, no. Chapter 17, verse 19, he said, God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. You know why they called his name Isaac? Because the Hebrew word tzahak means to laugh. And lo and behold, a year after God made this promise, little laughter was bouncing on Abraham's knee because of God made a promise. But it's very interesting how they really were want to trust God for that. But Isaac was born. He says, your wife shall bear a son and name him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. So God promised Ishmael territory and descendants, and he promised Isaac descendants as well as territory. And then in chapter 28, this whole promise, this whole covenant was reconfirmed. In chapter 28 and verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful, speaking to Jacob, make you fruitful and multiply you, and you may be an assembly of people and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So God confirmed that blessing to not only to Isaac, but to his sons, Jacob as well. But then in chapter 36, the children of Ishmael and the children of Esau was born. And in chapter 36, we find that in verse 1, it says, this is the genealogy of Esau. And it says his name was Edom. Now here you have Jacob and Esau, twin boys, brothers. One is the progenitor of the Jewish people, and the other one is identified with the Arabs. And you notice it says here in chapter 36 and verse 8, and Esau will dwell in the Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And in verse 8, it also says, verse 6, it says, and Esau took wives, his sons and daughters, and all the persons of his house, and behold, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. Jacob didn't throw him out. Esau said, look, Jake, you stay here, I'll go there. And that's what God said he would be doing. But Esau, we know, despised his birthright. Remember, he sold it for a mess of pottage. And he also displeased his parents. Chapter 26 of Genesis reminds us what he did. It says in chapter 26 and verse 34, and when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Biri, the Hittite, and Basmath, the daughter of the Hittite, of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And Esau also married the daughters of Canaan, and it says in chapter 28 that Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son and sister of Naboth to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. As I said, Jacob did not drive Esau out. So, here we have a promise that God later changed his Jacob's name. If you look at chapter 35, God changed Jacob's name in verse 11, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants. After you, I give this land." And so he promised Jacob, changed his name, confirmed the covenant, confirmed the land. So the land was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the fact that they were dispersed did not nullify that promise. Go with me to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, of course, is the second law spoken by Moses to the younger generation after they wandered around for 40 years because of disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 30. One of the hardest chapters of the Bible and sharing with Jewish people is chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. In fact, just last week I was with a Jewish friend, a gentleman by the name of Irwin, and I asked you to pray for him. He's open to the gospel. He shared with me a couple weeks ago that he had this massive medical issue that had they not gotten the medication into him when they did, he was within 29 minutes of going into eternity without God. And I says, "Irwin, God doesn't give you too many chances, and so be grateful." And I shared with him, because he keeps asking, why is all this happening to our people and all down through the years? Excuse me. Chapter 28 has got 65 verses. 65, 64 verses. No, 68 verses. The first 14 are all the blessings you could possibly want. In your family, in your country, in your land, against your enemies. I mean, you are invincible if you obey my words. However, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it is every single curse that the Jewish people have ever experienced. And I says, "Irwin, there's your answer. When you go against God's word, God made a promise, and our people agreed to it. They signed the contract. God's just keeping his end of the bargain." But he also said, there'll always be a remnant according to the election of grace, like the Apostle Paul says. But as I said, their disobedience, their exiles, their persecutions does not nullify the promise. Because look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. And in verse 1 it says, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you." These things are the blessings and the cursings of chapter 28, which I have set before you. "And you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." You know why I'm speaking English? Because I was born here, because I'm part of the diaspora. I'm part of the dispersed. That's why Stan Broder is speaking English too. Our mother tongue should have been Hebrew, but it's not. I know a few words, but be that as it may, we are part of what God said would happen. If you see a Jewish person, you can say, "Hey, you just confirmed my Bible, because God said he'd scatter you, and you're here." But notice what it says in verse 2 of chapter 30. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now, I have to admit that the land, this nation of Israel, is a secular nation for the most part. But there are a lot of Jewish believers in the land, probably 7,000 or 8,000. But why did God bring the people back? Go with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. God does things to glorify himself, not to please us. Ezekiel chapter 36. God brought the people back. Chapter 36, verse 8. He's speaking to the land here. He says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come." Now, verse 21 of that same chapter 36, and just before he mentions what he has to say in verse 21, he says in verse 19, "So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said to them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they've gone out of his land." Now, why did God bring them back? He complains here in verse 21. "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went.'" He says, "I'm bringing you back because my name's on the line, not yours. I've been despised in the eyes of the Gentile world. You were to be my special people. You were to be my chosen ones." Chosen for what? Like Jewish people say, well, if this is what it means to be chosen, let them choose somebody else. But he says, "You were chosen to be an example to the rest of the world of what God will do when you're obedient to the God who created you. But it's also an example of what judgment can come upon you when you disobey." And God gave these principles, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, not for my good, God says, but for your good. For your good. And so, God made this promise that if the people will turn to them with all their heart, and if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, in chapter 10 and verse 12 of Deuteronomy, he says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And then in verse 16, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." You know what the New Testament phrase for circumcise the foreskin of your heart is? Born again. Same thing. When your heart attitude is changed, that's the same expression. When your heart is changed before a holy God, you're changed and you have a new relationship with him. So God says, "I'm bringing you back because I made a promise, but my name is on the line and I am doing it for my sake." Now, understanding the conflict between Jacob and Esau, this antagonism went back a long time. Even before Muhammad came on the scene, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, and it says, "And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir." And now this is when Jehoshaphat was king of Israel, and the armies of these three nations were coming against him, and he got word that they're going to get attacked. They're just 20 miles down the road. What do we do? Well, Jehoshaphat didn't call the Joint Chiefs of Staff together, and what he did was he called a prayer meeting, and this is part of his prayer. He says, "And now, Lord, here are these three nations whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt." That was probably 700 years earlier. "But they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. So we had a chance to wipe them out, but you didn't let us. And here's how they thank us." And so there was that antagonism, because we saw that Ammon and Mount Seir and Moab, these were all descendants of Ishmael and Esau. And then later on, when they were rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian captivity, it says in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Anybody who helped these guys, we got to do something about it. And so with that background, as I said, it's religious, it's a theological issue. With that background of antagonism came the rise of Islam. Now, going back a ways, the rise of Islam took place because they were along the Arabian Peninsula. They were these nomadic tribes who were idolaters. They venerated a black rock in Mecca. And in 622, Muhammad had a vision from Gabriel. And he was going to try to unify all these various nomadic tribes. And he ran into opposition right away. But about 8 years later, he went off to Medina, and 8 years later he came back to Mecca with a vengeance. And he came with great victory. And by 637 A.D., Persia, or Iran, and Iraq were conquered. And by 737, all the Middle East, North Africa, and even Spain was under the banner of Allah. And you see, Islam does not separate the secular from the religious. It's not pluralistic like our culture is. But you know, it's interesting that Islam was influenced by Judaism. The Orthodox Jews pray three times a day. The Arabs, Muslims pray five times a day. The Jews fast on Day of Atonement, and they fast on Ramadan, which is a whole month. They fast during the day, but they eat at night. They don't eat pork like the Jews do, although, well, most Jews eat pork nowadays, but that's a different story. And they even accept some of the Jewish prophets, and they accept Jesus, but not as deity. But what did they see when Islam came to the fore around the 7th century? What did they see? They saw a corrupt Christianity. They saw a Christianity that emphasized idolatry. They saw a corrupt Christianity that emphasized Mary, and they became very, very anti-Jewish. In fact, that's why Easter, for the most part, and Passover are usually about a month apart, because the Jewish calendar goes on the moon, our calendar goes on the sun, but this year it happened to be right together. Good Friday was the first day of Passover, as it should be, but be that as it may. And the Jews were killed because they did not accept Muhammad's prophecies and the fact that he was sent by God. And what did the Quran teach? They teach that Abraham offered Ishmael, not Isaac, not at Mount Moriah, but in Mecca. And that Abraham and his family lived in Mecca and not in Hebron. And that the covenant blessings, I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, goes to Ishmael, not Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus is not the Son of God, according to their, in the Quran, their Shira, chapter 3, verse 59. And that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Oh yeah, he was on the cross, but somehow, miraculously, he was removed from the cross before he died. And then the treatment of non-Muslims, we're seeing that right now. For in those days, this was affecting both Jews and Christians. They paid extra taxes. They couldn't marry non-Muslims. They had to wear distinctive clothing. Couldn't hold religious services. They couldn't either build or even repair the synagogues and churches that they had. Obviously couldn't proselyte. And they had great contempt against Judaism as well as Christianity. They saw Judaism, and in fact, you read the papers and how they say the Jews are descendants of pigs, and forever cursed. And then they have the dome of the rock, which is on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, that golden dome. That's their major claim to fame in the land of Israel. And in their attitude toward Christianity, they just destroyed churches one after another. Now, if you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and on each side of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre are two minarets that are taller than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is pretty tall itself, but their minarets go higher, and so their view is that our places of worship are higher than yours, and therefore we're more powerful. And they have a phrase in Arabic. It's called Dar al-Islam. It means the house of Islam. That Islam conquered and ruled Israel from the 7th century till about the 19th century, except for 100 years during the Crusader period, until the First World War, basically. So they had control for 1,300 years as far as rule. I mean, during that time, there was no Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, Syria. There was none of that. It was all Ottoman Empire, for the most part, in the last stages of that. And so, here's the issue. Islam finds it totally unacceptable that the land of Israel, once conquered for Allah, is now under the control of Jews who are, in their view, an inferior and subservient people, and that's part of the Quran. So this historical reality, which finds that Islam is totally unacceptable to Islam to accept that the Jews are in control, that's the real key to understanding the antagonism toward Israel in the West. Muslims refuse to accept a foreign Jewish presence in a land that is supposed to be part of the house of Islam. Islam law, regarded Sharia law in Israel, once a land is conquered for Allah, it is always belonging to Islam. It may not be renounced in part or in whole. Renouncing any part of Palestine is renouncing part of the religion. That's Article number 13. Now, here's something you may not realize or know, that up until about 1963, if you called an Arab a Palestinian, he'd kill you, because that term Palestinian was reserved for the Jews. They were Arabs, though the Jews were Palestinian. In fact, the Jerusalem Post, the magazine, the newspaper, it was called the Palestinian Post. And the Jerusalem Symphony Orchestra, it was called the Palestinian Symphony Orchestra. During the Second World War, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who was a relative of Yasser Arafat, was a close buddy of Hitler, and he spent the war years in Berlin. In fact, in a book called Old Jerusalem, you can see a picture of the Grand Mufti with Hitler working out the final solution for the Jews. And in the German army, there was a battalion of Arabs fighting against the Allies. In the British army, there was a group called the Palestinian Brigade, made up of Jews who fought with the British in Italy. And so it was how did they get the term with the Arabs, get the term Palestinian? Well, when Israel became a nation, well, actually we just celebrated the anniversary of independence, they weren't Palestinians. It wasn't Palestine anymore. It was Israel. So instead of being called a Palestinian, they were called an Israeli. So here's this term Palestinian floating around with nothing attached to it. So Arafat was smart. He grabbed it and he applied it to their people. And they suddenly became the Palestinians, who a few years before, if you called them that, they'd kill you, because that was an insult to them. And it's very interesting that Jerusalem, in Muslim and Islamic lore and Islamic history, was never, ever a major city. It was Cairo, Baghdad, and Damascus. In fact, during the Crusader period, when the land was being attacked by the Crusaders, the Muslims appealed to their brethren to help them fight the Crusaders. And they said, we don't need you guys. We don't need Jerusalem. It was never a major culture, art, music, religious center at all. And so it's interesting that the late king, of Jordan, not Abdullah, but his father, King Hussein, he said, Jordan is Palestine. So, let's review. God gave the land to the Jewish people forever, Genesis 12, 1-3. Islam rejects the God of Scripture. Islam rejects Jewish rule in the land. So what do we conclude then? There will be no peace between the Jews and the Arabs unless the sons of Isaac and Jacob and Ishmael and Esau both become sons of Abraham by faith. What did Abraham do? It says in chapter 15 of Genesis, and Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Belief is the key to salvation. So when they became sons of Abraham by faith as well as by birth, by repenting and turning their lives over to our Lord Jesus, because he's the Prince of Peace. I've met Arab Christians. They love the Lord. Our assembly in Jerusalem, when there was a need by an Arab assembly, they need help, our assembly in Jerusalem helped them. Because, you know, the blood of Christ is thicker than the human blood. I'm closer to you people because when you know Christ, we're brothers and sisters. I'm closer to you than I am to my own brother. He's not a believer. And so you may not be Jewish or Arabic, but you may have personal conflicts, and I urge you to put your faith and trust in the one who can forgive you and give you real shalom, the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And let me conclude by this. Go over to Psalm 108. Psalm 105. And we'll look at verse 8. 105, verse 8. 8 through 11. It says, He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. When they were but few in number, indeed, very few, and strangers in it. See, the God who keeps his covenant with Abraham will keep you too. If we can't trust God to do what he promised to the Jewish people, then we can't trust him to do what he promised to you and I when we put our faith in Jesus. But remember, the God who made these promises, the God is the God who spoke, and all of these universes and galaxies went into orbit. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you truly are a gracious God who is willing to save all people, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's basically all the people in the world. For you're not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Help us to understand as we listen to the news and see all this, what's going on, that you're in control. You have allowed these things to happen because you have a purpose and you will be glorified. You will cause the wrath of men to praise you. Maybe not in our timing, but certainly in your timing. So may we focus in on you who knows the beginning from the end. And we're grateful for that. And should there be anyone here this morning that is not sure of their eternity because they haven't really put their faith in Jesus, we pray that they may not have any kind of shalom, no peace, until they come to know the Prince of Peace, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.